This is 21st Century Reformation at 21stcr.org.
Anthony, this is so exciting. Romans 12, here we are. Yeah. And no matter what direction we turn here, I'm just finding new and wonderful things. And the wisdom of Paul is amazing. I mean, it's the wisdom of God in him, but it is absolutely amazing to me.
And very intense and very simple, very profound.
I like
that. In principle, rather, as you said, I think, yesterday, freeing.
Yes,
This isn't that hard. It's all about love, the kingdom of God, God and Jesus. Go for
That's
it.
Right. That's right.
The straight
It's not
life.
That complicated.
It's not that complicated.
Right. Let's read chapter 12, verse 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect.
Yes.
Wow. So I think one thing that strikes me about this, Anthony, is that Paul doesn't know the Romans. We've already established that. He's not been there. At least he's certainly not met with these Christians there. And but he's able to write to them about these matters that he doesn't have to wonder, will this apply to the people in Rome? It applies to Christians everywhere.
Exactly.
And so Paul can write these kinds of things to present their bodies as living sacrifice. He knows that will apply to them as well as the people in Corinth and everywhere else.
Right.
Holy and acceptable to God. That's their spiritual worship. And don't be conformed to this world. Applied to Christians everywhere.
Yes, to this age, the system of this age.
Yes, certainly.
Not be. And then I think the point that is made is that this is a spiritual sacrifice. It's not the issue of how wide your mustache is. Some of these legalistic external things are not the major point here. Right?
Yes.
They can detract from the real point, which is don't think like the world.
Yes,
doesn't mean you establish rules for dress necessarily in minute detail.
Surely.
I think that's the emerges from that. I did also mention, I wanted to mention that the spiritual word here, logikos, is the adjective from logos, which is the word or the gospel.
So
your gospel service, your gospel of the kingdom service that you owe to that commission, the Great Commission, are the things that he's denoting here.
I like that. Well, and I like your caveat, if you will, about that when Paul is talking about giving ourselves as a living sacrifice, and I note that word living, not as a dead, withdrawn, dried up sacrifice, but God wants living sacrifice, people who live life, but live it well in wisdom and in the wisdom of God. But we present ourselves, our bodies, really ourselves.
Ourselves, our whole persons, of course.
But we present ourselves as living sacrifices, holy, acceptable to God. This is very pleasing to God.
Oh, yeah.
But yet Paul says all of that and says nothing about, as you mentioned, whether or not someone should be wearing a mustache or wearing a beard. I've been in churches before where that, you know, we had the edicts being given and people dutifully listening.
Yes.
Now, we are Christians and we don't want to be like the world, so therefore, all you men don't wear beards.
Or do wear beards.
Or do wear beards. It depends on which group you happen to be listening to. That's right.
It's ridiculous.
This makes absolutely no sense. If you, in fact, if that's what it's about, I can't imagine anything that would be less scriptural than the idea that men should not wear beards, when actually we find many contexts demonstrating that men tended to wear beards.
Yes.
But that shows how easily we can be diverted lose our focus of what's really important. Paul said nothing about beards.
No.
He said nothing about, in fact, he says nothing about the length of sleeves on your apparel.
Yeah.
He doesn't go into, and this is something that strikes me too about that, Anthony, that there was a very diverse world that Paul was ministering in. It wasn't a unified society. As he went from Crete to Corinth, to Athens, to Rome, to all different kinds of institutions existed, different kinds of societal norms, different kinds of apparel, different kinds of foods were eaten,
yes.
different sorts of things were all going mm-hmm. on. And it's interesting to me that in that very diverse society, mm-hmm. Paul never focuses on trying to tell them, now, everyone wear the same dress, everyone wear the same, and everybody, either you're going to have the beards or not, whichever way it's going
to
say.
To go. Yes. Yes.
Or, yes, you know, I was, so, yes. How yes. much is it a diversion that we as Christians would occupy ourselves with such things? Right. Paul wasn't teaching that. He's the one that says, you know, give of your bodies of living sacrifices to God.
Yes.
Don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed from it. But to understand what that really means, we can't just go up making up things. You've got to read Paul and see what it would mean to not be like the world. What did he mean by that? What did he mean? And he says nothing about dress or apparel or beards or mustaches or all these kinds of things. Nothing.
These are substitutes for the real thing, aren't they? People feel righteous. If they can get enough rules in place, they're doing them all.
We're actually doing this to make ourselves
I'm feeling good because I'm getting this right. We call that sacramentalism. You know, if I can touch the right holy wall, pray at the real wall that counts,
we'll
step on the holy ground of such a place. Mm-hmm. Or indeed, as you mentioned, I think, and on another occasion, measuring the mustache, you know, make sure it's 3 centimeters.
3/16
rather than two, rather than four, whatever.
And then, is it not the case then that aren't we creating barriers and roadblocks, as it were, for the people, the very people in the world that we're supposed to be impressing?
That's right.
By our living sacrifice, our piety, our love of the word and holding forth this hope of the kingdom.
Mm-hmm.
Those are the barriers. And what do we do? Instead, we're striking them with mustaches or beards or not, or the length of your sleeve or the length of your dress or the color of your dress. This goes on and on and on. Haven't we created barriers for people? And isn't that a serious matter?
It's a very serious matter because it makes the faith unattractive to a lot of people.
Yes, of course.
And I love Paul's position. He's an ideal ambassador. Mm-hmm. You know, I'll go over here and do it. If that's your custom there, that's what I'll do.
Yeah.
If that's the custom there, he's so free.
Yes.
Now, he's not free to sin.
Of course.
Obviously.
Of course.
But he's free to operate in different modes according to the needs of the moment. That's
absolutely
a wonderful truth.
Absolutely.
But if you set all these laws in stone that they can't budge a centimeter one way.
That's right.
I'm afraid we've done that.
I think there's been too much of that. I know in my background there's a great deal of it. And I'm thankful to God that he helped me to come to realize that these were barriers that maybe I was creating.
For
others, and sometimes the stalwart saints doesn't bother them. You know, you want a beard or don't beard, okay, whatever. The stalwart saint, but perhaps the young man or the young woman, the children, they're coming along, and this is a real problem.
That's
it's a hurdle. You know, I remember speaking with one dear woman one time, and she said, "Well, we do these things, and if these children love God, they wouldn't mind, they wouldn't care." And I'm thinking, well, but if you loved God and you loved these children, you wouldn't put a hurdle in front of them that they're not able to handle.
Exactly.
They can't bear it, and you're causing them then to be dismayed.
The apostles, in their wisdom, made no issue
out
of any of that.
That's right.
Why would we want to be better than the apostles or more righteous than Jesus and ban things that he didn't ban? I'm against that.
Mm-hmm. And isn't it a little bit of a strange thing, too, that we might actually wind up overthrowing Paul's wisdom here?
Oh, absolutely.
By doing the very thing we're talking about. If we say, I'm going to be holy because I'm going to wear or not wear certain things, and I'll wear always blue dresses and never red or red and never blue, whatever, because I won't be like the world. And interesting, by diverting our attention into these physical things, aren't we in a way being like the religion of the world?
Oh, totally.
It's very interesting.
Totally.
Because isn't the entire monastic system a result of people saying, I'm not going to be like the world, so I'm going to run off over here and wear funny clothes, try to find something no one else will wear, and live in a different environment? How does that accomplish the purposes of God? Aren't we actually, by following that direction and thinking that's holiness, which it isn't, then haven't we actually gone contrary to Paul's words of not being like the world in terms of our faith and our religion? We don't have a faith and religion based on these menial things.
On those outward physical things that we tend to degenerate into. Also, it makes it very much easier to judge others wrongly. The more rules you create, more reason you have to say, well, this person isn't keeping that rule, so I'm not sure about them.
That's right.
And we're categorizing each other adversely because of the rules that we've invented.
Isn't it interesting that we were talking earlier about, you know, if you had 600 whatever regulations, rules under the law of Moses, that's 600 opportunities to mess up. And Paul addresses that question. You know, when you bring in the law, then I'm dying because I'm weak. And but isn't it enough then? It's not enough that we say, okay, we're going to keep the law of Moses, which has hundreds of rules, but now we're going to make up our own. Moses never said a word about mustaches, but here we are. We're either going to have them or not have them, or if you have them, it can only be whatever, 3/16 of an inch. Aren't we then creating more opportunities for people to fail? And a diversion from the faith and what it should be.
We might argue about blood transfusions.
Kid
ourselves that Moses was legislating against, and he wasn't. And now we've got another reason to die for the faith, right? It's endless, isn't it? We've not done religion very well. And then I think we want to mention the text in Acts 15, where even Peter said that our ancestors found this Torah pretty hard. A burden, in fact. That's a very uncomfortable text.
That's right.
The Torah was not easy.
That's right.
And so we don't want to reimpose that burden in any form on people. Freedom, not license, clearly. There are limits to what you can do.
What the Bible identifies as being sin is sin. And it's of utter importance. But we can't allow our time to be spent diverted and our attention to be diverted saying, well, if I'm holy and I wear my sleeves a certain length, then I'm fine and I am, you know, I'm holy in that sense. I haven't found one scripture that talks about the exact length of someone's sleeve. But I have found scriptures that says, you know, if you're going to speak evil of your brother, your friend, that this is sin. Verse 3. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Verse 6. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. Verse 8. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes in generosity. The one who leads, with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness. Now, this would be, I think, Anthony, what it would mean to not be like the world as Paul pictures. It would be to be this person that that has wonderful gifts of God, working through them in their lives, and who does it with cheerfulness and zeal and generosity. That's what it would not mean to not be like.
And who values somebody else's gifts as greater than his own.
Now,
That is not a legalism.
That's
a very attractive characteristic. And then we need to mention the fact that surely the gifts that differ would strongly suggest that we don't all have the same gifts. I've heard it said that we all have all the same gifts, nine of them, all the time. That's absolutely contrary to what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 12, where he says there are differences of charismata. That's the word for gifts. Differences. Not everything is a violin in an orchestra. That's ridiculous. Not everybody's a finger or a hand.
That's right.
So we've gone absolutely plain contrary to these plain teachings on gifts. And then we also have the fact that prophecy would be not just prediction. It wouldn't be an Agabus exercise. It would be edification, building up, teaching, as he says it is in 1 Corinthians 14, it is signed. Women are doing this too in 1 Corinthians 11. That's rather radical. And it's important to say this is not a sort of one-sex-only lesson here.
That's an interesting point, yes.
Is it? It's, he's addressing the whole church.
That's right.
There were prophetesses.
This is not gender-leaned one way or the other. As he comes down through these things, he's assuming that men or women of God are going to be in this category.
It's not gender-specific at all.
Surely.
And then Philip had, daughters who were prophetesses.
Oh, yes, that's exactly right. So, well, and it seems to me that Paul's point is to prophesy according to their measure of faith. So what would be the difference between an Agabus and perhaps the daughters of Philip or someone else?
Right.
They all may be true prophets of God, but there may be a difference of the measure of faith by which they exercise this this prophecy and this gift. Mm-hmm. So it's wonderful, I think.
Yeah,
yeah. I think your point about not everyone has all the gifts. I've heard that too. It's an idea that really should be discarded.
It really should be discarded.
Not a good idea.
No.
It just doesn't work with the scriptures when you get to looking into it. But actually, the whole point that Paul's making about the body is you have different members. They have very different functions. And, you know, my hand has certainly different abilities, functions, if you will, talents, than my ear does. So it's certainly not in line with Paul's examples and the things he's saying here to imagine that one person has all the gifts. Mm-hmm. Each person has every gift. Mm-hmm. That just, it doesn't work.
Yes.
Again, it's an idea that just needs to be discarded.
It's as though Paul anticipated that mistake when he says, do all speak in tongues?
Not of course not.
At all.
Of course not.
Are all apostles? Of course not.
Of course not.
He's anticipating.
That's right.
The very error that I'm afraid has been propagated in some areas.
We're really kind of going out and about when we can succeed in coming up with something that is diametrically in opposition to what Paul is saying. Does everyone have all the gifts? No. And then we can come out and say, oh yes, everyone has all the gifts, all nine, all the time, so on, so whatever.
Well,
this needs to just be discarded and we need to move on.
Oh,
it doesn't work.
Absolutely. Scrap that one.
Oh my goodness, yes. It's just not scriptural.
Not,
it doesn't
not
work.
Right.
Well, I love this, and this to me then answers very well the question, what does Paul mean when he says, don't be like the world? When Paul says, don't be conformed to the world, be transformed, here's what it would mean.
Yes.
In Paul's view, he doesn't say a word about sleeves or mustaches or beards or anything. But he does lay out for us very carefully what it would mean to be transformed. This is it. And unfortunately, I've seen people who took great confidence in themselves because the length of their sleeves were such and such, or they dressed in exact a certain fashion. Oh, I'm fine. When in reality, they could not have measured what Paul meant when he was talking here about not being like the world.
Right.
I like that.
Exactly. And also the love element that comes in, just
like
1 Corinthians 13 in the same subject matter.
Yes,
right?
Yes.
Having done the gifts, but the really important thing is let love be without hypocrisy. Verse 9 there.
I like that too. Mm-hmm. Yes. Verse 9, let love be genuine, for goodness sakes.
Mm-hmm.
Abhor what is evil.
Mm-hmm.
Hold fast to what is good. And, you know, before we go on, Brett, there's some very powerful things in those very verses. When Paul says, let love be genuine, that means real, certainly.
Yes.
But notice, abhor what is evil. Those are not contrary thoughts in Paul's mind.
No.
And I think today Christians sometimes get tripped up. They say, if I love someone, then I'm not going to disagree with whatever they say or do, or I will be approving. That's not at all.
No.
Paul says, let love be real. Let it be genuine. But let us abhor evil. So loving one doesn't mean approving necessarily of everything that they're doing. It's very serious business.
Oh, right.
And so this idea today that if you love someone, you would never, take issue with
anything
what they're doing.
That would not be love.
That's simply not right.
No.
That's a misunderstanding of the word love.
It's not hard, tough love at all. And sometimes tough love is the best thing you can possibly exercise, clearly.
So we're going to abhor what is evil, but hold fast to what is good. I do like your drawing attention of the relationship between these verses and 1 Corinthians 13, where he just takes out time to do this amazing, narrative
hymn
on
to
love in 1 Corinthians 13.
Yeah, in the same context as the gifts.
Yes, it's nice, isn't it?
Yeah, he's got that in mind.
I like that.
Yeah.
Verse 10, love one another with brotherly affection.
Mm.
outdo one another in showing honor.
Mm.
Oh, my goodness.
Mm.
Okay. 11, do not be slothful in zeal.
Mm.
Be fervent in spirit.
Mm-hmm.
Oh, my goodness. Serve the Lord. Verse 12, rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer.
Mm.
More ways in which we would be transformed and
yes.
not like the world.
The real issues rather than the external things.
Oh, yes.
No, you're so right.
Oh, my goodness. Yes.
Absolutely right.
Verse 13, contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Wow. I like the scripture where that Paul talks about, you know, we're gonna show goodness to everyone, but especially those of the household of faith. You know, we're gonna look to those people, certainly, because we are all of one this matter.
I like the word hope in verse 12, rejoicing in hope. Hope is based, in fact, on the kingdom of God coming, of course.
Yes.
Our ultimate hope, our destiny is the kingdom of God on earth when Jesus returns. But I'm very impressed with Colossians 1, which says that love and faith are based on hope.
Ah, yes.
So if you've got a community that's not loving and not very faithful, you might want to look at their grasp of hope.
what's going on?
Because
here,
Paul makes this astonishing statement that's really puzzled commentators. How can that be? You know, the great virtue of hope, the second great virtue of Christianity, faith, hope, and love.
Wow. Yes.
Love and faith in Colossians 1, 4, and 5, he says, are based upon, predicated upon your hope.
Wow.
So I brush up a little bit on the hope and see if that might not be
Let's check out the hope business here. That's right.
And the love that goes
If we need more love and we need more faith, let's check out the hope business. What are we hoping in and are we focused on that hope?
Yeah.
I like that. Yeah.
Yeah, I like that very much.
Verse 14, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them.
Mm.
Oh, this is just Jesus on the money, isn't it?
Absolutely.
From almost nearly a direct quote out
Sermon
of the Sermon on the Mount. Yeah.
Isn't that interesting? Well, I noticed actually back in verse 2, he mentioned the will of God. Well, that's very much a Jesus phrase.
Ah,
the will of God.
Yes.
I'm thinking immediately, Paul's been hearing about Jesus, you know.
Absolutely.
And now you're confirming that for us beautifully. This is Sermon on the Mount.
Yes.
It's interesting, he deals first with the internal relationship of the church, you know, honoring each other. Now we're getting to the very tricky business. What do we do with enemies?
Ah, yes.
That's
the outsider
taller,
and the folks
the outsider.
That are
what are you going to do with
them? The opposer, yes.
We're going to find that now. Isn't that fascinating?
Yeah.
I've never seen that particular contrast before.
That's nice.
Mm.
Verse 15, rejoice with those who rejoice.
Mm.
Weep with those who weep.
Sympathetic.
Oh, my goodness.
Mm.
16, live in harmony with one another.
Mm-hmm.
Oh, that's great.
Mm.
Apparently, living in harmony with one another would not be somehow a justification for not abhorring evil.
No, no.
Because he just told us that at the beginning of this area.
It's not an easy tolerance of sin that he's talking about here. Of course not.
We can't say, well, I love someone, so we just tolerate or accept these sinful behaviors, either in ourselves or anyone else.
Mm-hmm.
We can never do that. God abhors evil.
Mm.
You can't really love good without abhorring what's evil. And I think he expects that of us as well, that we would abhor evil.
There's a marvelous proverb that summarizes that well, where it says, if you bless evil, it's no better than the opposite.
Ah,
you know, if you approve of evil, it's just as bad as the opposite tendency. And so both things are dangerous. You mustn't either bless evil or curse good.
Yeah.
Both things are dangerous.
Maybe a throwback in a way, all the way back to the first chapter, where Paul was very concerned about those that were doing these evil things and approving others that were doing them. And just, oh my goodness.
Abhorring evil, certainly. Yeah. He knows about that.
So live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty. But associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. I do like that. Associate with the lowly. What is the old adage that says bad company corrupts good morals? I think something to that effect.
Oh, yeah.
I think who we associate with and relate to in our lives can very much affect us.
Oh, absolutely.
And we need to be very careful.
Yes.
Just as perhaps we'd be concerned about our children, you know, are our children hanging out with folks that are going to be a really bad influence on them? Well, we need to, even as adults and as Christians, recognize that if I spend all my time hanging out with folks who are an abominable lifestyle of behavior, and on and on and on, whatever it may be.
Yes.
That may cost me too in terms of my.
His point, of course, has to do with the lowly. You know, associate with people who are lowly. Don't be such a snob.
Haughty. Yes. Yes. Good.
But deal with people of all types.
That's right.
Especially the less distinguished, if you like.
I like that.
Don't be too proud.
Don't be so high.
Them.
That's right. That's
high-minded.
Right.
Yes.
Don't Very well said. Mm-hmm. Verse 17: Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all.
Okay. Wow.
Verse 18, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all.
Mm-hmm.
I like that. Mm-hmm. I think there is a recognition in that statement by Paul that sometimes being able to live peaceably with folks may not be altogether within your ability or power to do.
No.
Sometimes people are not going to be at peace with you regardless.
That's right.
So we get that statement then. Mm. If possible, as much as it is on your part, you be at peace with everyone.
Sometimes it isn't possible.
That's right.
That's right.
I think sometimes as Christians we forget that, and it's easy for us to want to be at odds with everyone.
Yes.
But as much as it's possible, let's live peaceably with everyone. Verse 19, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. God will take care of all this. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Verse 20, to the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Verse 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good.
Mm.
Oh my goodness! This is straight out of the Sermon on the Mount, isn't it? I think the
very
teachings
tough.
Of Jesus.
Very tough, because our natural instinct is to get even, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. That's the way we operate, isn't it? To get even with people. Now, this is very challenging. Led to a lot of division in Christianity. Of course, what does this mean in terms of violence? Big questions. Everybody at least should think this through. I think it's very easy to have a sort of a careless assumption that any kind of international violence is okay.
Yes.
But I'm not sure. I'm uneasy here, because these are tough sayings, which need to be thought about, preached on, wrestled with, if you like.
One thing, Anthony, it seems to me that there should be no question about, that is that as Christians, we're in a state where that to persecute others, to persecute non-Christians or people we decide are... And the reason I bring that one up is because there's been a lot of that in Christian history. And I would greatly encourage everyone and all of our viewers, never think in terms that it's okay because you think someone is not being the Christian they're supposed to be, or that they're wrong in whatever.
Right.
Don't think that it's wrong, okay to hate that person or to persecute the person. And we have a Christian history, I say this to the shame of Christianity,
of course,
in which many people were harmed, injured, persecuted, even killed, and sometimes killed
That's
in abominable ways by other Christians. Christian on Christian hate is what happened.
Yes.
And I would encourage our audience, never take up for that.
No.
When you're reading in history and you're reading about a Christian who went out and killed other people in the name of Christ, move away.
Right.
Draw away from that. That's not God in any sense.
That's exactly.
Don't take up for that person.
Right. And much of that history is not known. You know, the classic case of John Calvin actually burning Servetus at the stake.
Abominable.
And really dying unrepentant.
Yes.
And even modern supporters of Calvin saying, jokingly, well, this Servetus is a bad guy and deserved to get away. This really is very dangerous because it's the very opposite of what Jesus did. The only sanction, the ultimate sanction that Paul has as an apostle is that he can banish people from the communion service. You know, if they're out and out unrepentant sinners in some blatant way, he says, don't eat with them.
Surely.
He never said, burn them at the stake.
Yes.
That's unthinkable, but Christian history is littered with such tragedies.
Well, we have to begin to assume a certain degree of responsibility as Christians in ourselves and realize if I take up for those people I call Christians mm-hmm. who did abominable mm-hmm. things in the name of Christ, mm-hmm. I then approve. In spirit become an approver exactly. of that that's evil. Yes. And I'm a partaker in a sense yes. of their of their evil, their
absolutely.
Sin.
You know, a friend of a murderer is not a good idea, right? You don't want to be a friend of a murderer.
I cannot take up for John Calvin for what he did against this man, Servetus. And you say, oh, well, Servetus was a bad guy. Well, I don't know of anybody that Servetus ever killed or had killed. Calvin did.
Very serious
I have
mistake.
To look at that responsibly.
We must.
And accept must. That. And I can't take if I take up for Calvin in that, then at that moment I become a partaker of his sin. And it was
a very serious issue.
Absolutely.
Very serious issue. Much of this has been suppressed, unfortunately.
Sure.
There's ugly facts that need to be faced. Even Luther, with his anger at the Jews.
You know, my goodness, yes.
He actually said on one occasion, I would rather drown a Jew than baptize him.
Mm.
That's an awful thing to say in the name of religion.
Yeah. We cannot stand that anymore. And I think we're getting today a public that is maturing to the point that they're not going to put up with it anymore.
Good.
Yeah.
That's
exactly
that's
what's needed. That's right. And it's time for Christians to be honest. It's healthy for Christians to begin to say, you know, that was just ungodly.
Unthinkable.
Someone invented the words unchristlike behavior. No, that doesn't cut it.
Not strong enough.
No. This is ungodly, devilish behavior that burns a man like Servetus at the stake. Or that seeks to kill people because just because you can, really.
Yes.
You justify yourself in that.
Yes.
Yeah.
And vengeance is God's. I like that. Even Paul, on one occasion, did say that Alexander the coppersmith had done him a lot of harm.
Ah, yes.
But he doesn't go out to get vengeance.
That's right.
God will deal with that in God's good time. But don't you take vengeance into your own hands.
Well said.
That's very challenging.
Yes. So... we got to, you know, are we going to be Christians or not?
Mm-hmm.
Are we just going to call ourselves Christians and do like the world?
I know.
You know, it doesn't work.
Not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, enters the kingdom. That, to me, is the most challenging verse in the New Testament by far. One to keep out of one corner of your eye. It isn't everybody who says this or that, or even preaches wonderful sermons or does miracles. But only those who do the will of the Father. So we must search for the will of God diligently.
And so I like that very last verse. Do not be overcome by evil. And you could be overcome by evil if you get drawn into it.
Absolutely.
You know,
overcome evil with good.
Wow. But overcome evil with good. And wow, that's powerful, I think.
Oh, yes.
Look how much evil that Jesus overcame by his good. We're here today because of that.
Yes, interesting that all the doctrine we did, so-called doctrine, you know, a lot of the theory we did in the earlier chapters precedes the ethics.
Yes, that's
right. I like that order. You know, people say, well, I don't want the doctrine, just give me the Christian living. That's not right. Paul's done a whole lot of stuff about the law and the different covenants.
That's right.
Now, on the basis of that, what sort of people should we be?
Well, here how ought we to live?
Yes.
That's right.
It's a tall order here, isn't it?
Yes, it is indeed. This is the real picture of what it means to not be like the world.
That's right.
Yeah.
That's exactly right.